Well, perhaps you've heard of the monk from the 4th century named Simeon the Stylite. It's said that Simeon developed a zeal for Christianity at the age of 13 and entered into his first monastery at the age of 16. And Simeon was known for putting his body to the test as he endured extreme forms of asceticism and fasting. It's recorded that he once tied some kind of palm branches or palm leaves around his waist so tight that it required days of soaking to remove the fibers from the wound that had been created around his waist. Well, at some point, the monk Simeon decided that the best way to fully devote himself to God was to spend the rest of his life living on a platform on top of a tall pole or pillar. If you're wondering how he survived, boys from the village would come and bring food and climb up the pole and bring him small pieces of flat bread and goat's milk. And he was doing this all to try to escape the influences of worldliness and temptation. And again, to be wholehearted in his devotion to the Lord. He would stand on top of that pillar for as long as his limbs would hold him up. But whether standing or sitting, he never came down. Once he went up on top of the pole, he stayed there for 37 years until he died. Can you imagine? Or what about hermit monks who have lived in caves in order to separate themselves from the world, and some even have themselves bricked in with only a small hole in the wall through which to pass food and human waste? All of this as an attempt to rid themselves of temptation and worldliness and in order to devote themselves again wholeheartedly to God and be accounted as somehow holy in God's sight. What would possess people to do such a thing? What do you think when you hear of someone standing on a pillar for 37 years or bricking themselves into a cave? Well, perhaps they were aware of scriptures like 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul writing says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And that Greek phrase, when he says discipline my body to keep it under control, in the Greek literally means I pummel my body to make it a slave. But is that what Paul literally meant? That he pummels himself, that he beats himself up, that he gives himself a black eye maybe if he's tempted in some way, or maybe cuts himself, or I don't know, kicks himself if he's tempted in some way? I don't think that's what Paul means. Or maybe these monks were aware of the passage that we're going to look at today from Matthew 5. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. But if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. In both of these scriptures, Paul's, where he's talking about pummeling his body, in the passage that we're going to look at today, a form of hyperbole is being used to make a point. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But most likely these monks hated the way that they were plagued with temptation and sin. And because they saw God as holy and took sin seriously, they reverted to extreme measures as an attempt to purge themselves from sin and be accounted as holy in God's sight. Well, that's one way to try to deal with sin, but it doesn't work. It's the wrong way. And we look at those guys and we think, man, too bad Steve Brown wasn't around back then to write Scandalous Freedom, because these guys didn't understand grace. They didn't get the gospel. And in fact, their actions marginalized the gospel. But before we're too hard on them, you have to understand this, that although the gospels and Paul's letters were in circulation, they weren't put together yet and circulating in the scriptures like we have. They weren't a compilation yet of scriptures. This is early in church history when we talk about these monks. And not only that, you have to remember at this point in church history, the church was meeting in church councils to try to figure out the ramifications of the gospel, specifically the nature of Christ. Who was he really? And what were the ramifications of his death and resurrection? All this stuff in early church history is in the process of being worked through and understood. Now, fast forward 1600 years or so to today. And I believe that relative to the rest of church history, the gospel has become more clear. I believe on the whole, the church has a much better grasp and understanding of grace. And we know that through our study of Scripture, that becoming a hermit or gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand doesn't stop someone from sinning. Why? Because sin flows out of the heart, and no amount of external measures, no matter how extreme they are, can deal with the problem of sin. The heart has to change, and only God can change the heart. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 and stand with me? We're going to be looking at verses 29 and 30 specifically, but I want to begin reading this morning in verse 27 for context. So if you could follow along in your Bible, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. You've heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so grateful for your word. And Lord, I confess that our temptations when we read passages like we're looking at today is just to kind of read on along without stopping to think and meditate on what you're saying to us. And Lord, I pray that that wouldn't be the case today. Lord, would you help us to look intently at your word? And as we read your word, as we hear your word proclaimed, Lord, may we recognize that it's the voice of God given for us today. And Lord, being that that's the case, would you prepare our hearts to encounter this living God who still speaks and to respond with hearts full of faith, trusting you, trusting the promises of your word, responding appropriately in confession and repentance where you call us to, Lord. All that we might glorify you this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, the passage that we're looking at this morning, it comes right after the Beatitudes. Imagine the scene. Jesus, seeing the crowds, goes up on a hillside and to address the crowd. The disciples follow him, and he begins what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins the Sermon on the Mount with a series of "Blessed are you" statements. If you look at the very beginning of chapter 5, I'm just going to read off some of these. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful." Goes on. "Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you." And then Jesus, he's pronouncing all these blessings. He goes on to talk about the disciples being salt and light in the earth. And then he continues to say how he came, Jesus speaking, how he came to fulfill the law. And then Jesus ramps things up, as he often does. Quite a few notches, actually. He begins, after saying those things, to lay out some practical ethics in the kingdom the disciples are to live by. He talks about anger, talks about lust, adultery and divorce, making oaths, loving your enemies, and so on and so on. Many of you know that we have a young girl from Latvia that's staying with us for 5 weeks this summer. And one of the things that the trainer encouraged us to do when we went to our host training, they said, when she comes into your home, sit down with her early on and just kind of go over the rules of your home so that she understands what the expectations are right off the bat, right up front. And so Saturday morning, we did that. We sat down and we talked about the importance. We're using Google Translate because we can't talk in her language and she can't talk in ours. But we went through with Google Translate, believe it or not, and talked about the importance of treating one another with love and kindness. We talked briefly about the importance of always telling the truth in our home. We talked about helping one another and serving one another with chores around the home. We talked about the importance of obeying, just reviewing these things with her and for her. Well, here in this passage, Jesus is doing something very similar. He's reviewing the house rules. And it's become necessary to review the house rules because they have become distorted by the religious people. The Pharisees have turned them into outward works as an attempt at some form of self-righteousness. And Jesus says, that will never do. In fact, he says, if our righteousness doesn't exceed that of the Pharisees, we'll never enter into the kingdom. See, the kingdom isn't about outward conformity, but it's about changed hearts that are then empowered by God's Spirit to obey God, to live up to these practical ethics that Jesus is laying out here, anger, lust, divorce, adultery, all the things that we mentioned ago. We're empowered by the Spirit at that point and have the proper motivations because God's Spirit comes to live within our hearts. The Pharisees didn't get that. And for them, it was all about outward conformity, self-righteousness in their standing before God. So that's the context within which our passage we're looking at today falls. And in our specific text, the practical ethics that Jesus is addressing is that of lust. And he says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And rather than do that, because adultery is a serious offense before God, Jesus goes on in verse 29 and says the following: if your right eye causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away. For it's better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. This is our hard saying of Jesus. And we have to ask the question, is Jesus teaching a form of self-mutilation here in this passage to deal with sin? The short answer is no. Well, let's ask, what does it not mean? Or what it doesn't mean? How do we know that Jesus isn't teaching a form of self-mutilation? Jesus knew that it were the things that were outside of us. Those things, they don't cause us to sin. The sin, the reason that you and I sin is because what dwells within. Because we still have sinful hearts. The desire to sin is something that dwells within us because of the flesh. Sinful desires come from within, not from without. So, for example, this passage, that the context is lust. Suppose that I go to the swimming pool, which would be quite nice right now, with my family. And at the pool, there's some rather scantily clad women. And then suppose that I begin in that moment lusting in my heart after these women. Is it their fault, they're scantily clad, that I'm lusting in my heart? Some would like to say so. But no matter how much you and I want to blame shift, the scantily clad women, they aren't causing me to lust. They may be a source of temptation, but the reason that they are a temptation to me in the first place is because of the impurities in my own heart. They don't cause me to sin. I sin because of what's in my heart. And Jesus himself, he taught this principle of sin at work from the inside and flowing out of the heart. So Mark 7, 20, verse 20 through 23 says the following. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from where? Within, and they defile a person. Or Luke chapter 6, verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. James had a good understanding, and he knew what it was that caused fights and quarrels among other people. And he says this in James 4, 1 through 2. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war, where? Within you. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, what do you and I tend to do when we're in a fight with somebody, whether it's our wives or our kids or somebody else? We tend to blame shift and point the finger at them and say, well, if you hadn't done that, then I wouldn't have said that. Or if you hadn't said that, then I wouldn't have done this. If you hadn't, fill in the blank. Don't you see you're a stumbling block to me? John understood it as well when he wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. The problem with worldliness isn't that there's a world out there to love that is causing us to sin. The problem is the love of the world that's in our hearts. It resides within us. So all of these passages that we just looked at, they advocate that what's necessary to deal with sin is a heart change. Not just outward externals. And whenever we come across a passage of Scripture like today, or any passage that may be difficult to understand, we never just take that Scripture by itself and attempt with just that lone Scripture to discover its meaning. No, we read that Scripture in light of the surrounding context, and we read it in the context of the whole counsel of Scripture. You may remember back when we had the churchwide care groups, and one of the nights was as we were using the theme, the persecuted church, and we had given people just pieces of Scripture to share with the different groups. And Paul Moore made an interesting point about how if you just had part of the Scripture, how easy it was to fall into heresy or to develop some false doctrine because you didn't have the whole counsel of God's word. And so take this passage that we're looking at this morning, for example. If all you had of the Bible was Matthew 5, 27 through 30, then you might be led to believe that the way to deal with lust or covetousness is to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand. But how many of you know that I could gouge out my right eye and still have lust in my heart and in my imagination? I could cut off my hand and still be just as sinful as before. Why? Because of all these passages above and the whole counsel of God's word, it instructs us that we know that sin originates and flows out of the heart. Therefore, Jesus isn't teaching that the way to deal with sin is some external form of self-mutilation. If he were, then it would also seem that there would be a large record of Christians in early church history mutilating themselves to deal with things such as sin, covetousness, anger. But that record doesn't exist. The closest thing that we have to that is Origen, who emasculated himself. And even he, though, in later writing, said that he had misapplied the passage in Matthew 19 and talking about eunuchs. Now, I remember reading this passage as a young man, perhaps as a teenager, coming across verses 27 through 29 and being taken aback and struggling with it. Are you serious, Jesus? Do you really want me to do this? And sometimes I thought in my thinking that, well, maybe it would be better if I was blind. If I couldn't see, then I wouldn't have to worry about lust. Not true. But I also remember what a relief it was when someone explained to me that Jesus was using hyperbole here and he didn't expect me to take them literally and cut out my eye or cut off my hand. And I just remember, oh, thank you, Lord. But the danger is, when we come across passages like that, is just to minimize it or to skip over it, to go by them altogether. Listen to what Dan Lasek writes. The tragic fact is most people go the other direction. And he's talking about, instead of taking this scripture literally and to the extreme, he says, the tragic fact is most people go the other direction. Most people completely ignore this verse. It seems that once we decide that Jesus is not asking for us to donate our limbs, digits, or other body parts in the name of holiness, we take a collective sigh of relief and decide there is no need to ask further questions. We decide what Jesus did not mean by these words, but we don't bother to ask, what did he mean? Well, that's what we want to do now. We want to ask the question, what did Jesus mean when he said this hard thing? Suppose a teenager came up to you and said the following. When my dad finds out that I wrecked his car, he's going to skin me alive. You ever heard that phrase? I've heard that. What does it mean? Does it literally mean that the dad, it's a grotesque picture when you really think about it, that he's going to skin this person alive? No, it just means that he's in big trouble, right? Or have you ever heard the phrase, I'm so mad right now I could chew nails? Or some people I've heard him say, I could spit nails. Does that mean that somebody's going to take a mouthful of nails and start chewing on them? No, it just means this person is very angry. Or has your child, your teenager, ever come up to you and said, I just have a ton of homework? Does that mean that they brought home 2,000 pounds of work to do that evening? No, it just means they have a lot of homework. Well, did Jesus ever talk this way? Of course he did. Two examples that you're familiar with, I'm sure, and that readily come to mind. One is the case of judging others, and the other is a statement about the wealthy. And you remember in the case of judging others what he said, why are you concerned with the speck of sawdust that's in your neighbor's eye when you have a plank, you've got a board sticking out of your eye? Obviously, he doesn't mean literally. The point is, hey, deal with your own heart. Deal with your own sin first. Then you can see clearly to help others deal with theirs. Or in the case of the wealthy, when Jesus says, hey, for the wealthy, it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Again, just this statement of exaggeration and hyperbole to make a critical point. This morning, as we look at these words, cut off or cut out your eye and cut off your hand, he's doing the same thing. He's using this type of language again. And we have to ask the question, okay, if this is an exaggerated statement to make a critical point, then what is the critical point? And it's this: sin is serious, and we deal with it accordingly. We don't minimize it or dismiss it or ignore it. We see sin for what it is, and we deal radically with it. Now, why? And here's some things that we learn from this passage. First, God is a holy God. You're thinking, well, how do you get that from this passage? Twice in this short passage, Jesus says, it's better to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. What does that imply? It implies judgment. And if there is judgment, then there must be a judge. And the judge is none other than the Holy One Himself, who must punish all sin. Because if He doesn't punish sin, then He's not a just God. In fact, in reference to this judgment, Scripture speaks of God storing up wrath, storing up anger for the day of judgment. Why? Why is God so angry about sin? Why can't He just sweep it under the rug and pretend it's no big deal, ignore it and minimize it? Why is God's wrath being stored up for anger or against sin? It's because of this. It speaks, it shouts lies, sin does, about who God is. He alone is perfectly pure and good and lovely and righteous and just. Sin can't be tolerated because it says something or someone else is more glorious, is more desirable, is more lovely than God. I want something else more than God. It shouts lies of His character and His nature. It distorts the truth of who God is and deceives millions, billions, into worshiping themselves or worshiping other false gods, when in fact we were created by God to be worshipers of God and God alone. There is none like Him. There is nothing as worthy and as deserving as our affection and our devotion and our attention as God. Listen to these few scriptures from the Psalms that speak of that there is none like Him deserving our worship and adoration. Psalm 77:13, Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? Psalm 89:6-7, For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around Him. Psalm 99:3-5. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Sin robs God of the glory and the worship and the adoration that He alone deserves. And because God is holy and is just, judgment awaits all who reject Him and run after other things. Listen to this passage in 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. God will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus, talking, when He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Scripture after scripture and story after story in the Bible emphasize the holiness, the majestic, the transcendence of God and His righteous judgment as well for all who reject Him. You see, God's not some great grandfather in the sky to be trifled with. He's a holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, majestic God. He's not just the man upstairs, as some country songs refer to Him as, who casually looks in on us just to see how we're doing. No, Scripture speaks of Him as a consuming fire. He is our holy Creator who's created us as His image bearers and created us to be worshipers of Him. And one day every person will stand before Him to give an account for their lives. And so Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So we deal radically with sin because God is a holy God. We deal radically with sin because sin is a serious offense. God is holy, and because it is that He's so holy, that sin is so serious. How serious is it? Jesus replies, "Gouge out your right eye." How serious is it? Cut off your right hand to avoid it. Now, Jesus uses, when I first read that, I thought, why not my left eye? Or why not my left hand? Or why not both eyes? I mean, He says your right eye and your right hand because they signify the stronger side of a person and thus the more valuable side. You ever heard someone say, "Boy, I'd give my right arm for one of those"? It just means that they really, there's something that they are valuing tremendously and they want it. Of course, they're not going to cut off their arm. But this is similar to what Jesus is doing here. He's making the point that nothing, not even your right eye or your right hand, is more valuable and more important than God Himself. And sin, with all of its lies, is certainly not worth losing your soul in hell for. And again, we know when Jesus says, cut your hand off, He's not meaning literally, but He's saying we need to take radical steps to deal with sin. We need to cut away things, cut out things, go under the knife, perhaps, to take away those things that feed the flesh, that feed the sin nature. So what might those radical steps look like for you and for me? I'll go back to the issue of the swimming pool. Now, for you or for me, gouging out our eye might mean giving up the pleasure of going to the pool. Now, hear me. Not because going to the pool is sinful, and not because not going to the pool somehow makes you more holy, but because I know when I go, there's going to be a struggle there, and I want to starve the flesh, the fleshly desires. Not as a means of thinking, "Wow, look at me, aren't I holy? I didn't go swimming today." Or for someone else, cutting off your right hand might mean that you don't buy that new gadget, because you know your tendency is to turn it into a false god and devote hours and hours to it. And again, not because the gadget in and of itself is sinful, or because people who don't buy gadgets are more holy than those who do buy gadgets, but because you're making every effort to put to death the fleshly nature that remains. Now here we have to be very careful. When we think about taking radical steps to fight against sin, if we're not careful, we can turn those radical steps into a law. And then we can begin to impose that law on other people and say, "You must do this, or you should do this." Well, maybe they don't struggle in the same area as you do. And so that fence that you're trying to build around them, it's not an issue for them. Or we can turn these radical steps in fighting sin into a means of self-righteousness. That's what the Pharisees were doing. There's no one righteous. Not one. Our righteousness compared to God's holiness and His perfection is as filthy rags. But on the other hand, others, out of fear of legalism and self-righteousness, sometimes can misapply grace and err on the side of doing nothing in regards to their sin, and they inadvertently end up minimizing and ignoring sin in their own lives. "Well, I'm just going to sit around, there's grace, and just wait for God to change me." That's wrong thinking as well. That marginalizes the gospel as well. You see, if we're not careful, we can get comfortable with certain sins in our lives, and before long, They just hang around like an old friend on the front porch. And we welcome those old friends with open arms. There's no fight. There's no battle. There's no struggle. Are there areas in your life where you've grown comfortable with sin? Is it lust? Is it selfishness? Or pride? Gluttony? Covetousness? Anger? Sinful anger? Do you ever have thoughts like, well, everybody struggles with that? You know what you're doing in that moment? Minimizing sin. Well, I'm only human. I mean, what do you expect? Then we're in danger in those moments of minimizing it. And we're in disobedience to Scripture, which says to deal radically with the sin nature. Scripture doesn't say tolerate it. It doesn't say just do the best you can until Jesus returns. It doesn't say make friends with your sin or find ways to make excuses for your sin. No, when it comes to dealing with sin, Scripture uses the most violent terms possible. We are to make war with it. Scripture says you kill it, put it to death. We're told to put it away from us. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Colossians 3:5-9, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two, you two once walked when you were living in them, but you now must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. I believe it's John Owen who said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. God is holy and sin is serious. Therefore, we don't minimize it. We don't ignore it in our lives. If we do, we're in danger of marginalizing the gospel ourselves. And here's how. If sin isn't really that serious, then grace is really not amazing. And it's debatable as to whether or not I really need a Savior after all. Because if sin is not that big of a deal, well, maybe I can be good enough. Perhaps my righteousness will do after all if sin is not that big of a deal. But on the flip side, show me someone who understands the sinfulness of their sin, and I'll show you someone who loves their Savior, who loves the gospel, someone who, for them, grace really is amazing. Luke 7:47, Jesus speaking says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Which brings us to our final point. We deal radically with sin because we have been forgiven much. Christ is an amazing Savior. At the end of this passage, not the one we're looking at, but this whole section, when Jesus finishes going through kind of these practical ethics for kingdom living, he says something that's perhaps even harder than the one that we're looking at now. Look down in Matthew 5:48, or it'll be projected on the on the wall behind me. He says, God speaking, or Jesus speaking, says this, after talking about lust, talking about anger, talking about divorce, all of those things, then Jesus says this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is the righteousness that is required to enter into the kingdom. In order to be saved and avoid the wrath of God, perfection is required. We need a perfect righteousness, this passage is telling us, to enter the kingdom. We need a righteousness, Jesus said earlier, that far exceeds that of the Pharisees. We need a righteousness that far, far exceeds our own righteousness. We need a righteousness without spot or blemish. And the good news is that it has been given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And how amazing is that? When we put our faith and our trust in Christ, not only are all our sins forgiven, but we are given Jesus' perfect record. That perfection that is needed to enter into the kingdom is given to us. We're given His perfect righteousness so that we can stand before a holy God, righteous and clean. Philippians 3:9 says, "Be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the ultimate reason that we deal radically with sin. God is holy. Sin is serious. But our sin cost Jesus His life. He was bruised and beaten and broken and killed for us. He loved us with such an extravagant love that He willingly died in order to be able to give us the righteousness necessary to enter into the kingdom. And now, as Christians, as His sons and daughters, the overflow of our heart isn't just outward conformity to check off a list. Now, the overflow of our heart is worship. "Lord, I don't want to lust because I love You. You are the most beautiful. You are the most glorious. You are the most desirable. You have saved me. You are my God and my King. And I love You because You first loved me." So the Christians, we have the proper motivation to deal radically with sin. Romans 6:12-14 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." That therefore means in light of what Christ has done and accomplished for you. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Isn't that amazing news this morning? Sin will no longer have dominion. I've been brought from death to life. And my members, my eyes, my ears, my hands, my feet, I want to use as instruments of righteousness out of a love for my Savior. Not to make myself somehow acceptable and holy before God. Jesus makes us acceptable and holy before God and Jesus alone. The band can join me on stage as we're finishing up here. Jerry Bridges, in his book Respectable Sins, talks about how to deal radically with those sins that we've grown comfortable with. And one chapter in particular, he lists out some things and then kind of puts it in a bullet point format. And I just want to include a few of these because I think they're helpful. And so as Jerry Bridges is writing, talking about dealing radically with our sin, he says, first place we got to begin is to apply the gospel. We have to begin recognizing and remembering that our sins have already been forgiven. They've been washed away. Christ is a great Savior who pardons our iniquity, our transgression, and our sin. And now judgment and wrath no longer await us because Christ paid for our sin. And when we start with the gospel, when we're trying to deal radically with our sin, it gives us hope and faith and a desire to repent and turn to Him, to run to He who is lovely and so much better than that sin that would draw us away, the sin of our heart. So He says we begin with the gospel. Know, as you're dealing with sin, as you're battling sin, if you're in Christ, Jesus already, God looks at you and says, because of Jesus, you, my child, are already forgiven. And I love you with an everlasting love, and nothing you ever do will change that. We begin there. Then Jerry Bridges, it says, depend on the Holy Spirit and His enabling power. This isn't about our own willpower. It's not about just trying harder in our own strength. Remember that verse I just read in Romans 8:13? It says, if you live according to the flesh, you would die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We need the Spirit's enabling power to flee from temptation. We need to be cultivating relationship through prayer and His Word, praying that God would fill us with the Spirit every day, fill us with God, so that those desires, those temptations that used to be there, they don't have the same hold, they don't have the same sway. Depend upon the Holy Spirit's enabling power as you're dealing radically with sin. This is the last one I'm going to share. He says, recognize your responsibility. And this is what Jesus is getting after today. Jerry, he writes the following when talking about this, recognizing your responsibility. He says, the third direction is that while depending on the Holy Spirit, we must at the same time recognize our responsibility to diligently pursue all practical steps for dealing with our sins. I know that keeping both these truths, that is our dependence and our responsibility, equally in mind is difficult. Our tendency is to emphasize one to the neglect of the other. Here, the wisdom of some of the older writers will help us. Work as if it all depends on you, and yet trust as if you did not work at all. In other words, we're to make every effort to put to death sin, yet knowing all along that putting to death sin doesn't save us. Christ, by His grace alone, saves us for His glory. This is it really is a hard saying, not just because of what He said in cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye, but for me personally, as I was studying this passage, Holy Spirit began to bring things to mind in ways and areas where I've just begun to be old friends with my sin. Not seeing it for the offense that it is to God, just minimizing it, treating it as no big deal. Everybody struggles with that. Through God's Word today, I pray there would be a renewed sense in each of our hearts. First and foremost, a renewed awareness of the power of the gospel to save us and to enable us to really change and to really put to death sin. But an awareness as well. Hey, I can't just go on as if this is no big deal. Jesus is calling me to deal radically with it, to put it to death, to put it away, to throw it off. And that's going to look different for every one of you. I don't know for you what cutting out your eye might look like or cutting off your right hand, but I trust that as you go to God in prayer and you're honest with Him, I trust that He'll reveal those things. And my prayer is that you would take steps of faith to walk forward in doing battle once again, trusting your Savior, His amazing love for you, His righteousness that's been given to you. And that's how we want to end. We want to end trusting Him and thanking Him for His righteousness that's been given to us, and that we are counted now as holy and clean in His sight. So could you stand, and together we're going to sing a song that really just draws our attention to what Jesus has done and how His righteousness has been given to us.